7 weeks ago, we started this series together, and today we come to the conclusion of this time, of this particular series, and I want to thank a couple of people who have been instrumental in making this a better series than it might. I want to personally thank John Montgomery, who's one of our interns here, who works with me and has been a great sounding board for ideas and things all along and helped prepare the presentation that we gave to you last Sunday. And also Carol Kerr, who, along with some others, prepared the banners that we've been using through these times, and also organized the people from our body to read the scriptures in different languages. You know, when I was living in Europe, the joke was that if you were spoke two languages, you were bilingual, and if you spoke three or more, you were polylingual, and if you spoke one language, you were American. And it's just wonderful to be part of a body with such a rich and broad heritage that we were able to have people from all over the world in different languages read our scriptures week to week as we talk about God's heart for the world. And that's been our theme for the past, up through today, 8 weeks. And we have sought to look into the scriptures and ask God to show us a little bit about His heart for the world and how we then could learn from it. Remember, we began way back in Genesis chapter 12 and God's promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, he would bless all the nations, all the peoples of the world. And that particular promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he was the one through whom God would bless all the nations, all the peoples of the world. We then went on to examine the wonderful story of the gospel of Jesus, why he is the one through whom the nations will be blessed, because he is the one through whom God has brought forgiveness and salvation to the whole world, to reach into the struggles and difficulties and sinfulness of humanity and say, here's the way out of the mess. Here's the Savior, the one who has paid the penalty for your sin to break the power of sin and offer you new life, Jesus. We then have examined over a period of weeks a number of different passages in the New Testament that call us to be people who go out into our world and share that good news of Jesus Christ. And we've explored that from different angles to sort of build, if we can, some motivation and direction toward how we as the people of God can be men and women who speak forth the truth of the gospel of Christ. Last week we sort of summarized all that with a presentation that talked about how to get connected here at PBC in order to be growing in your faith, in order to be part of this community of worshiping believers, in order to be prepared to go out into our world to serve in our community and abroad as we seek to lift up the name of Christ. We told you last week that we would prepare from that slide presentation that we did some summaries of that so that if you wanted some specific information, you could have it. And we've done that. We put together a little folder called Ways to Get Connected at PBC. It has a lot of information from the presentation last week, and along with it, names and phone numbers of contact people should you want further information. These are available at the information kiosk out in the on the patio. Also out there, if you're so inclined, we have some printed copies of the slideshow itself, if you're interested in that. And some people even ask for the slideshow. If you email me, I'll be glad to send you a copy of that presentation, should you so desire that. But the goal of all this is to give you tools and information to help you as you seek to live out God's call in your life. I would encourage you, along with the things I've mentioned, to notice in our lobby as you go out on your left, there's a whole wall full of just of racks of flyers and information about all the different ministries and opportunities here at PBC. So take advantage of this information so that you can figure out how best to take next steps to connect and be involved in what Jesus is calling us to do as a people. And here we come now then to the end of this series, and today we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate by looking at the end of the story, if you will, to fast forward to what God is leading us toward in the end. And we began with God's promise in Genesis 12 that He would bless all the nations through Abraham's seed, which was Jesus. In response to the sinful predicament that man had gotten himself into, God intervened and entered into our world to bring salvation to us. But there's an end of the story that we're going to examine today. We'll do that by looking at an event that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, that sort of foreshadows that great day that we're going to focus on today. Now, Palm Sunday is one of those holidays that we kind of say, was it really a holiday? What are we celebrating? And there are all kinds of crazy things about or ideas about what Palm Sunday is. And one of them was in the paper this morning, and I don't know if you saw this morning's Color Funnies in the Mercury News, but one of my favorites is this Foxtrot. I don't know if you've ever read that. But there's a family, and the youngest son of this is a bit of a geek. He's sort of a genius in his schoolwork and really into all kinds of computers and games and stuff. His older sister is a bit of an airhead, and they have an interesting relationship, and the parents, you know. So anyway, this morning, the young son is down at the bottom of the stairs yelling up the stairs, "Mom, Dad, shouldn't we be leaving for church? You don't want us to be late, do you? The service starts in 2 hours. Who knows how long it will take us to park? I'll be waiting out in the car, okay?" And the flame goes up to the upstairs where Dad's shaving and Mom's brushing her teeth. And the dad says, "He really thinks Palm Sunday means free handheld computers." to which the mom responds, "You can thank his sister for starting that rumor." So, everybody has their idea what this is about. But Palm Sunday takes us back to commemorate an event in the life of Jesus that was the opening of what we often call Passion Week. That series of days, that week leading up to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those pivotal moments in history. And we call that week Passion Week as we move forward in that. And Palm Sunday sort of inaugurates that time. And as Carol shared the story of that with our children a few moments ago, she reminded us of some of the facets of that. But I want us to examine that story just a little bit closer for a moment, and as a foreshadowing, as a prelude to the scene that we want to examine more fully. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. When you look at Luke's account of what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And let me read those verses, beginning in verse 29 to the end of the, through 44, excuse me, that tells the story. "When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt, tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, this is a very interesting scene. Jesus is preparing to enter the city. This, as the story unfolds, there was this colt that was available, as Carol told you, and that colt the colt of the donkey was brought out, and Jesus was placed on it, and he walked in. And as he was heading to the city, there began to be a crowd following him, and then also going before him, putting the palm branches down and their coats down, and there was praise ringing out for him. What we don't know about the scene is exactly how large this crowd was and who all was involved in it. We assume that it was the core of that group were those who were the close followers of Jesus, the disciples, and those are in that whatever the closest band of followers Jesus had, who had been with him and following him now for some time. And certainly they were part of the crowd. They had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was fulfilling the promises that God had made to his nation. And they began to offer praise and worship and honor to him. Mixed into the crowd were also some Pharisees, because they're totally annoyed and upset about this. Why were these people recognizing and lauding Jesus as their new king, as the Messiah? And this upset them greatly, for he had become sort of their arch enemy, the antithesis to what they stood for, and the one who threatened their positions and their status quo. And they were upset and asked Jesus to make the crowd shut up, to which Jesus answers, "If I make them be quiet, the stones themselves will cry out in praise." And perhaps in the crowd are others who are more tangential to the following of Jesus. We don't know for sure, but could assume that probably some came to see at least what was going on and attached themselves to the crowd. Perhaps they participated in the hosannas. We don't know. Ones who perhaps even a few days later will be part of the crowd that rather than praise Him will holler and yell, "Crucify Him." So it's probably a mixed crowd of those most devoted to Him, His enemies, the Pharisees, and some of those in between. But a crowd is now gathered as He enters in. And the crowd is praising Him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And worship and praise for Him. As He is recognized by at least a small band of people to be the Lord, to be the Messiah. Now, as Jesus Himself draws close to the city, He instead, rather as Carol said to me, and excited about that, is sad. He weeps. His heart is broken as He looks at the city of Jerusalem because He understands that by failing to apprehend and comprehend what God was doing in their midst, they themselves were setting themselves up for a horrible fate. And predicts before them that even in this day had they understood the peace that came, that He offered them, that they could find in their midst, but they would not see it, they could not see it. And so, not many days hence, He predicts, a calamity will befall them, and judgment will come on their city and on their land, and not even one stone will be left upon another. And there Jesus predicts the calamity that the Romans themselves would fulfill in 70 AD, not that long after Jesus' life, in which the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and their people scattered, and the end of their nation as He knew it. For many centuries thereafter. But what broke Jesus' heart and was the calamity that was coming on them, but that last phrase in verse 44 is so telling. This is happening because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, you just missed the point of My being here. You did not comprehend what God was doing in your midst. You did not see Me for who I am, your Messiah. And because you've missed that time and did not recognize what was happening among you, there awaits then for you the judgment, the calamity that you brought upon yourself by your neglect of God's Messiah. So this is the so-called triumphal entry. Somewhat mixed reviews if you look at it from that perspective. Certainly a few that have recognized and rightfully honor and praise Jesus as He comes in. Many others who missed the point completely. But this event is not an end in itself. It's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of the day when Jesus Christ will be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by the multitudes. And this event that we celebrate today is a foreshadowing of a great and glorious day that I want us to look at a little further. So if you have your Bibles, flip over then to Revelation chapter 5, to the passage that was just read for us a few moments ago. In Revelation 5, John, recording the series of visions that he has, writes these words. I saw, beginning at verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. John himself is moved to tears. There's a sadness in him because there's this mysterious book sealed with seven seals that is obviously of great import that needs to be opened and revealed, but no one is worthy to do it. So John is himself sad about that until in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" There is one worthy to open the book. There is one who is able
to open that book. Now, the book with the seven seals, this mysterious book, as these seals are opened in the following chapters, it turns out that these seals portend and predict great events of God's judgment and the playing out of His end times plan. It involves war and it involves plague and famine and martyrdom. And eventually, though, it leads up to the revelation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But who is worthy in order to proclaim these final events and that lead up toward the final exhortation of Christ? But there is one who is worthy. Now notice what makes up the description of the worthy one, the one who is able to open the book. First of all, he's called the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. This one who is worthy to open the book is the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises that one would sit upon David's throne forever. That the Messiah would be a king of an unending kingdom, the one that would come out of that lineage and would be the one who would rule an eternal kingdom on David's throne. This is the worthy one, the one who comes out of that, the one who was the root of David. He is the one who has overcome. There was a huge need in the world, a huge block to God's the fulfillment of the day when Christ would be Lord of Lords and King of Kings and God would be worshipped throughout the world. And that block that what had to be overcome was the way it was sin and the death that flowed out of sin. Who would overcome sin and death? Here is the one who has overcome. He is described as the Lamb who was slain. That picture, the Lion of Judah is also the Lamb who was slain. The conquering king is the one who offered himself as the living sacrifice and who gave his life for us all. And he's the one who is worshipped and receives the prayers of the saints. But he is worshipped, why? Why is he the worthy one and why is he the worshipped one? Because he was slain, and as he was slain, he purchased for God a people. Now the language of these verses comes right out of an important chapter in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, in the midst of the prophecies that are being told and the visions that are there, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7, these words are written. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then down in verse 18 of the same passage, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. This is passage in Daniel that we draw a number of things. First of all, the title of Son of Man, which is applied to the one who will be the ruler of the eternal kingdom of God and have dominion over all things, was a prophecy out of Daniel that was fulfilled in Christ. And the name Son of Man was applied, Jesus took to himself and was applied to him by his followers in fulfillment of this promise back in Daniel that one would come to sit on God's throne forever and ever. But this one who was on the throne, it says, was building a kingdom, and that people from every nation and every language would come to be part of that kingdom, and they themselves would receive that kingdom and would rule with him. The exact promise and language we have in Revelation 5. So what God is doing is calling a people from himself, purchased for God, he says, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. This fourfold repetition, and sometimes it's threefold, but here fourfold, every tribe and tongue and people and nation is designed to give us an inclusive picture of all of humanity as possible. Every person, every nation, every tribe, every language, God is calling out a people for himself. So when all the nations of the world were to be blessed, as God promised Abraham, we see fully and completely fulfilled in Jesus. And the event that makes him worthy and the event through which God's people are called out is the slaying of the Son of God himself, who gives himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God is building for himself a people, calling out for himself a people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, all peoples, everywhere and all time. And notice in verse 10, he's calling them out and he's made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So this kingdom that God is building, this people that he's calling out from all places at all times, is being formed into two important things or two important functions. First of all, we are called to be a kingdom. A kingdom implies a number of things. First of all, it implies that we are a united people under one king. We serve the one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king, and we are called out to be a people. It's not a collection of individuals that God is building, but He's building a community of faithful ones, of believers, united under the kingship of Christ. Now, as we seek to follow Christ and to be the kingdom that He's calling us and making us to be, there are a couple of important implications that we need to think about. For there are two things that you and I will always fight against as we seek to live authentically and appropriately as part of the kingdom of God. The first thing that we fight against, particularly if we are Westerners and Americans more than others, is the radical individualism of our culture and our society. So much of what we are raised on and taught has to do with this radical individualism. You know, I can do this, and you're free to do this, and freedom has come to mean my individual rights, my individual desire to be what I want to be and do what I want to do. And we have sort of deified the idea of the individual in our culture. But the idea of a kingdom of God under it implies for us a unity of purpose around our King that means that my individualism is subservient to the needs of the kingdom. And then I cannot live out my faith radically and authentically if my motivation is what's in it for me. I have to see myself as part of the kingdom. And that's what God has called out for Himself. Not a collection of individuals, but a kingdom of people united under King Jesus. So you and I will always have to stand against the radical individualism that is sown deep within our souls to allow ourselves to see ourselves as part of a community of faith, striving together to encourage one another and to nurture one another, to live out kingdom values and honor and serve our one King, King Jesus. So that's the first barrier that we will often have to face. The second barrier is a little dicier in the day and age in which we live, even more than the individualism. And that is the tendency to nationalize faith. That has happened throughout history. Our own sense of nationalism can be an impediment to being true kingdom people. It was the problem that the Jews had. One of the major problems they had as a nation is they nationalized their faith. Instead of being a light to the nations and extending the kingdom of God to all peoples, they hoarded it and made it a national thing. And you and I have to understand that being part of a kingdom is something radically different, what we are called to be. The language of the New Testament is consistent and varied about this point. The Apostle Paul said, I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven. Now here's a man who himself was a Jew and a Roman citizen. And he played his Roman citizenship card, Paul did, when it was necessary and helpful to him in his mission. But he saw himself first and foremost as a citizen of God's kingdom. Peter used this language, we are sojourners in a foreign or strange land. Because being part of the kingdom of God means that our ultimate loyalty, first and foremost, is to King Jesus, not to any earthly kingdom. And I say that knowing how difficult it is for us in the midst of what's going on. But men and women, we have more in common as believers in Jesus Christ with a believer in Iraq than we do with a fellow citizen in America who's not a believer. We have more in common with that believer than we do with another American who's not a believer. Those are hard things for us to sort through. And our tendency to nationalize our faith is not one that's unique to our culture. It's been done over and over again around the world. Because we are. One, we're individuals, so we like to individualize our faith. And we're part of nation states and cultures, and so we want to nationalize our faith as well. But the calling to be followers of Christ, to be the kingdom of God that He wants us to be, calls us to a higher commitment, a higher loyalty, to the leading of King Jesus. And that His work and His kingdom values and His people are our first and highest priority in life. And if we are going to be men and women who truly take the gospel of Christ to the nations, we have to see our identity and our loyalty and our citizenship first and foremost as followers of Christ, as followers of that King, King Jesus. So we are called out by God from every nation and tribe and tongue to be His kingdom. Secondly, we are called to be His priest. Now, the priestly function was one of worship, of being the one who would bring the sacrifices, be the representative of the people toward God, and a conduit of God's grace back toward the people. people who stood in the gap between people who needed God and people searching for God. The priest was one who was the leader of worship to draw people's attention to the greatness of God and the need of His grace. So we are all, in God's kingdom, also priests. We are all equal footing on that ground. We talk about theologically the priesthood of all believers. And that simply means this, that you and I, as people of God, are called to be worshipers of God and to bring others into worship to God. And to be those who are representatives of God and ministers for God toward people and to lead people toward God in worship. We are called to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. And this is who we are as the people of God. We are part of His kingdom. We are part of His priesthood. And God is calling out for Himself people from every nation and tribe and tongue and part of that movement. This is what God is doing. Now, who then or what then do we do? If you notice what happens when the Worthy One is revealed, when this great and wonderful statement about it, the Worthy One is the one who was slain and has purchased for God a people from every nation and tribe and tongue, when that statement is made and that Worthy One is revealed, what happens? Notice what happens in verses 11 and following in chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Whenever the Worthy One is revealed in heaven, on earth, He is worshipped. The scene we have here is of a worshiping kingdom, of worshiping people who have recognized the great and glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bow before Him in worship. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are scenarios where the curtain of the veil has been drawn back for us to peer into the world and the realm of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. And every time that happens in this book, there are people worshiping Him, adoring Him, blessing Him, praising Him. It is the call of the people of God to be a worshiping community. We will impoverish ourselves and our activities by the measure in which we forget to worship God. While we have emphasized, rightly so, I think, across these weeks, passages of Scripture that have called us to action on behalf of our King, we must never forget that we will not become a church that's known for its impact in our community and our world simply because we come up with a better method, or because out of some sense of duty we go out and start doing things. With the picture of the New Testament church, the kingdom of God, the people called from every nation and tribe and tongue, is one who is a worshiping kingdom, a worshiping community. And out of that absolute love for their Savior, they are changed into His image and begin to adopt His attitude, His values, His perspective, His heart for the world. There's nothing that I can say, nothing that you can say or do that will make us all of a sudden be great witnesses for Christ. But I would suggest to you this, if we become worshipers of the living Christ, absolutely, completely humbled before Him as our King and as our Lord, and our loyalty is absolutely first and foremost to Him as our King, Him as our Lord, we will become different people and we will make a difference in this world. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book about missions, begins it with some powerful words that reflect this very thought. Let me share some of these with you because they're so on point. Piper writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When the age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal in missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad," says Psalm 97:1. "Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy," Psalm 67:3 and 4. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you can't what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord, I will be glad and exult in Thee. I will sing praise to the name, to Thy name, O Most High." Missions begins and ends in worship. If pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good and the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I am not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote peoples on earth, and I long for that day to come. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. If God indeed is calling out for Himself a people who will worship Him, we begin our task of following Him by becoming worshiping people. That's where we start, by lifting up who Jesus is. All of the talk that we do, all the plans we do, all of the organizing we do will fall palefully short if we are not worshipers of God. But men and women, that's the beauty of being part of what God is doing. He's calling out a people from all over the world who will be worshiping Him. I got a little taste of this when I first moved to Europe. When I began traveling regularly in Eastern Europe back in the 80s, I had a dear friend who lived in a small village in the south of Poland. And whenever I would visit him, which was quite often on my trips and journeys, I would love to go to church with him at his church. It was a Brethren church in the south of Poland, a couple hundred people attending there and that on Sunday morning. And they had a section of the service where it was a very informal service, and it was a section of the service where anyone who wanted to stand up and read a passage of Scripture could do so. And a passage of Scripture that had been meaningful to them in the week that God had spoken to them. And they took literally, seriously, the command to bring Scripture and hymns with them to church, types that we know we've long since forgotten. But I never became fluent in Polish. I only knew a little bit of Polish, but I did teach myself basic things. And I taught myself how to recognize the books of the Bible and numbers. So when someone stood up to read a passage of Scripture, I would know where I was always reading Romans 3, whatever, and I could turn to it and read it in my English Bible. I also taught myself some basic Polish Christian words, if you will, or words that repeated often, words like grace, words like love, the word for God and Jesus, and a lot of the basic, if you could say, spiritual vocabulary. So when they were singing hymns, I could look into the hymn book and I could read those words and see those words. And if it was a word that if it was a song that was a song I was familiar with, I could sing along in English. But if not, I could look into the text and see those rich words. Like if the word like grace would come out, or the word for love would come out, then my heart could resonate with that and enjoy that. And I remember those wonderful Sundays where I would sit and listen to the Scriptures read in Polish, and listen to the songs being sung and the prayers being offered in the language I barely understood, but could connect with just a little bit, and get a little foretaste of what it was like in the day when we will be before the throne of God with people from every language and nation and tongue and tribe, worshiping for the Lord, the King of Kings. This is what has to fuel who we are. This is what has to make us who we are. We're a worshiping community in love with Christ, honoring and exalting Him, joining together with people from all over the world to lift up the name of Christ, enlarge His kingdom, allow others to enter into the wonderful experience of knowing and worshiping the living God. So as our series on evangelism and missions comes to an end, we have to come in the end to the place where we must start. And that is with the worship of Jesus, our King and our Lord. Would you bow with me now for a time of prayer? I'm going to ask you to spend just a moment or two in quiet reflection and praise to the Lord. Take a moment to offer up your own words of prayer in your heart and praise in your heart for the greatness and goodness of who God is. And as you're doing that, the music's going to begin to play, and we're going to reprise the song we sang back during the offertory time. Listen as the instrumental music is playing, and continue to worship and offer your own words of praise to God And then join us as we sing praise to God as we close today. Let's worship Him together.